Philippians 2:12 through 3:6. So Paul has been telling the Corinthians why he didn't come visit them earlier. So this is, in typical Paul fashion, you're going to get a little bit of, he starts saying something and then he's going to interrupt himself. And he's going to interrupt himself for 5 chapters. But we're not going to read all 5 chapters. So. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the... the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are the letter from Christ, the result of our
ministry. Ooh, I have a microphone. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul has a really odd writing style. And one of the things Paul loves to do, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is he loves to interrupt himself. And Paul has just, as Brooks covered last week, he's made this long sort of argument as to why he didn't come visit the Corinthians at a particular time, because he didn't want to cause pain to them. And then he goes back into sort of a recitation of what he's been doing. So that's the first couple of verses here. It's like, well, I went from that place, and I went to Troas, and I was going to preach the gospel there, and it seemed to be going well, but Titus wasn't there, and I didn't feel like that was the right place for me to be, so I moved on. And then this verse 14, the next 5 chapters is him talking about his own personal calling and purpose and the purpose of the church. And he just slides it right into the middle of it, and then he's going to go right back to saying, and then I went from Macedonia to this place. And that is not how you write, guys. Like, I don't know, but this guy apparently got enshrined in 2,000 years of scripture, so apparently it is how you write. So all the writing classes I ever took said, don't do that. But apparently
it's a letter, not a novel.
Yeah. Paul gets away with doing all kinds of things that you just don't get to do in normal writing today. But it is useful for us to look at this and remember that this was a real person writing in a real place to real people. So there's a reason these things are in here, is because this was actually a letter. It was actually a message from a guy who actually lived and walked the earth, Paul, and he was just explaining what he was doing. And he was so excited about his purpose that he would interrupt himself constantly to talk about it. So Paul's commitment to the gospel and to what God had called him to do was so overwhelming that he would just get off on tangents about it, even when he was writing, or dictating in this case probably, almost certainly was dictating in this case, and just go on about it. And that's kind of inspiring to me. I see that and I'm like, man, I kind of wish I was that kind of person. That I would just constantly interrupt myself in the middle of a conversation with somebody about how amazing Jesus is. Because I'm not that kind of person. I'm a much more systematic thinker. And I like to do things with purpose at particular times. Not just fly off the handle and start talking about something. But that's okay. God makes us all differently, and we all have different ways of witnessing. I don't have to be Paul, which is good, because I would have to be 1,900 years old. Which I'm not. But Paul goes into this message about his own purpose and the purpose that Jesus has called him to. And it's a really inspiring message. If you look at the language there, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. So the language here is, it sounds like, okay, we're as captives in a triumphal procession. What?
What does that mean? That seems kind of opposed, that we're captives but in a triumphal procession. Well, the words used for triumphal procession in Greek there are very specific words that actually were the emperor's parade, basically, in Rome at the end of a conquest. So it was a victory lap that Roman armies would make in the city of Rome, and they would have captives at the end of their procession. So Paul is using a really interesting image here, saying, hey, God leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. So God's taking a victory lap, leading us as the captives at the end. Is that what we want to be? I mean, it sounds a little weird. It's like, Paul, what? I don't want to be the captive at the end of the procession. I'd like to be out front. I feel like it would be a lot better for me to be one of the soldiers out front with the sword and the shield, right? Like, that seems a little better. I mean, I'd rather be that than the guy in the back. Especially when you consider that at certain times in history, the captives at the end of that triumphal procession around Rome were then executed at the end of the parade. Paul, come on, man. Like, that's not who I want to be associated with. That's not the people I want to be. I would much rather be the victor than the victim. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point Paul is getting at. Paul is excited, because if you remember a couple of chapters ago, the start of this book, Paul has been challenged in the Corinthian church by people whose lives were shiny. So Paul is writing this letter in response to the influence of some very shiny people. Messengers who claimed that they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but were their era's equivalent of prosperity preachers, saying, look, you'll be wealthy like me, and why don't you give me money so that you can be wealthy like me? That's bad economics. No. But that was very much the message that Paul was combating in the Corinthian church. Now, Corinth was a very wealthy city. Remember, we're in a real place in a real time. And Corinth was a wealthy city full of wealthy people who were up-and-comers. So their whole life was structured around gain, consumption, having a higher social position. Is this sounding familiar? I mean, I think there's a very real argument to be made that we live in the present-day Corinth in the United States. So Paul is calling out something in the Corinthian church that very much has parallels to us right now. Saying, hey, look, praise be to God who leads us as captives, you guys who have been listening to the super apostles, the people who are saying, you'll gain much from this. Understand that you're the captives in Christ's victory parade. You're not out in front. You're not the winner. Christ is the winner, and he's taking a victory lap with you at the tail end. And it's going to feel weird. And it's going to look weird. And you're going to be uncomfortable. Remember, Paul's argument for his own authority a couple chapters ago was, I got beat up. I got shipwrecked. I got whipped. That's actually his argument for his authority, saying things went badly for me. So therefore, my message carries weight. There's something very inverted and upside down about this, which we'll get to in a minute as to why this works. But if you're at this point thinking, well, that doesn't seem like a very good argument for his authority. I'm not sure that it's good for me to follow someone whose argument for his authority is that he got beat up. And in general, you're probably right. If Joe Schmo comes down the street and says, hey, I just got beat up, why don't you follow me? It's probably not the best argument to be made. But Paul is approaching purpose and calling from a very different perspective than the culture around him, as we are. Because the purpose and calling that Paul is calling out here, that he's so excited about, that he's pumped about, he's pumped enough to interrupt himself for five chapters about, is a calling that comes from God's image of what purpose for humanity is. You see, in Corinth, the
idea of purpose, of what they were made for, was very similar to our culture today. What we're made for is to rise above a certain social standing. The Roman Empire had this like really intense social structure that you almost could assign numbers to it. It was so regimented. And at the bottom you have like the one halves and the zeros, which would be, you know, the industrial slaves. And then you get up to the ones and twos, which are the more the household slaves. And then you have in the middle, you have free people who are either from slave families or foreigners. And then you have Roman citizens. That would have been Paul. He'd be like a five. And then you have the imperials that are like sixes or sevens. And that climbing that social strata was the whole purpose of society in that day, especially in a city like Corinth. And I think today we could draw very similar lines about where our social strata is based on our jobs, our wealth, what part of the country we live in, what kind of car we drive. But Paul is taking that and saying, like, this purpose that you think is your purpose, let's pull that out and let's substitute God's version of it. And it has to do with being a captive at the back of Christ's victory parade. You know, the Bible's sense of purpose for humanity comes from God. It's really one of the great themes of Scripture. I've become convinced that you'll hear me talk about that a lot, that I'll determine that the Bible has certain great themes. One is man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I think the Old Testament makes this long argument about that. Another one is, you aren't who you think you are. God tells you who you are. I think the whole Old Testament is, again, an argument for this idea that we don't know who we are. Only God knows who we are. And here Paul is excited because God has told him who he is. Even if it looks like he's a captive at the back of Christ's victory parade. And Paul admits it, like verse 14 to 16, you know, that triumphal procession, he says right there, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. So this purpose that we're called to, this way of life that we're being called to that Paul has gotten so excited about, to some people, it's a pleasing aroma, it's fragrant, it's perfume. The word actually basically means perfume there. And to other people, it's the aroma of death. So to some people, it looks great, and to some people, it looks terrible. But it's the same thing. That purpose that you're in the middle of is going to look like one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And they're very opposed. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, look, if you are being faithful to God's purpose, yeah, it's going to look like, if I'm being faithful to God's purpose, it's going to look like death to you. Some of you, if you're not looking at this from the right standpoint, it's going to look like death to follow Christ in the victory parade. But from the right perspective, from God's perspective, it's the pleasing aroma. It's the correct way to be. It's life. And it's very tempting to get, when you're in a position of trying to follow Christ's example, of trying to live the life that God has called you to, if you've admitted that you aren't who you think you are, and you're deciding to follow who God says you are, it can be very tempting to look at that and say, you know, I think I'd rather change things just a tad so that I don't look like death to people. Because I don't know about you, but it's pretty uncomfortable to walk around and have people say, you look like death. You know, those things that you're saying, that sounds like death to me. That good news you're talking about, that sounds like me dying, and I'm not a fan. You know, it can be a lot, very tempting to just sort of slide over into like, well, you know, it's not really death. In fact, it's material gain. If you were to obey this, then you know you'll get all kinds of stuff that you'll rise in the social ladder. And you know what? So will I. And why don't I go ahead and, you know, get some nicer clothes and drive a nicer car? And I think that was what was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul addresses it just like immediately afterward in that next verse. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Paul is dividing himself from the prosperity preacher, saying, that is not what I'm about. And you know what? It's not what you're about if you're listening to the voice of God. We're not about worldly gain. We're about spiritual gain. We seek to stand in God's presence. That's the only thing we're about. So, this seems like just a long-winded interruption, but what Paul is doing is he's making an argument against the people who were corrupting the Corinthian church. And I think it's very relevant for us today. It continues its relevance and has been relevant basically for all of Christian history. Because that line we have to walk of saying, I'm going to follow who God says I'm going to be, even if everyone around me says what I'm speaking is death, I'm going to believe that it's life. I'm gonna make my goal to stand in the presence of God, not to get any sort of material gain. Because the temptation is strong, and it has been strong for 2,000 years, which is why this particular heresy is still around. Now, moving into chapter 3 on the next slide there. Oh, no, actually it's on the first slide. I'm sorry, I told you to go ahead. So Paul then turns the corner and says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Because he's very careful to say, look, this isn't about me. Like, I am talking to you about a purpose that I was called to. This didn't come from me. It didn't come from inside of me. This was given to me. So he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So this was a practice that was pretty popular in that era, where you would have itinerant either philosophers or now missionaries who would get letters of recommendation from certain cities or friends or powerful public figures, and they would carry them with them, and they could go to a city and say, well, here's a letter from this dude, and you know he's reputable, so you should listen to me. And they're not necessarily bad. Paul actually writes a couple of these. Romans 16, the first paragraph of Romans 16 is one of these. It's a letter of recommendation for Phoebe as a deacon, saying, look, this person is faithful, and you should allow her to serve because I have recommended her. So these appear in the Bible, and they're not being said here as something that's terrible. Paul is just wondering, hey, I'm the one who came and preached this gospel to you in the beginning. Now you want some sort of credibility from me? Like, Didn't I found the church in this city? Am I not the guy who showed up and preached the gospel that you believed in the first place? Hey, you are my letters of recommendation. He's saying, hey, I showed up and I preached the gospel and you believed it. The only credibility I can possibly have is the credibility of you guys. What you have chosen to believe based on what I said. And you've got to just read, and I read this, and I read just like heartbreak in Paul. Saying, look, I came here, and I came to the city of Corinth, and I preached the gospel, and you responded to it, and then I went away, and now you're saying you need some other person to speak on my behalf. Like, do I even know you anymore? Do you know me? No, excuse me. Do you know me? Do I know you? I think Paul is kind of torn up by this. That this is like a teacher or a parent years later having a student or a child come back and be like, you know, I don't think you're very credible. I mean, I know you raised me and you taught me all kinds of things, but I'm going to go ahead and need to see your degree. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens to us. I think Paul's heartbreak here is something that happens in very real sense to people every day. I'm sure that the parents of adult children and my own parents could probably testify to this, that there are times that people who you pour your whole life into just sort of turn on you and be like, I don't really trust you anymore. And for reasons that aren't necessarily particularly compelling. But sometimes it does go the other direction. And you know, I had this experience a couple weeks ago that happened on Facebook, that one of my teachers from high school, who has now long ago retired and moved to the other side of the country, he had posted something on Facebook about moving, and one of his students that was many years older than me, in my brother's class, had just posted this tribute to him, saying, like, you taught me to be respectful, you taught me that I had value, you taught me discipline, and he was a Bible teacher, said, so you taught me how to respect and memorize the Word of God. And on that post on his wall, there was this chain underneath it of other students, and I got on there too, saying, like, hey, you know, I probably actively reviled you at times in high school. I didn't say that. But now I look back on it and say, it was because of you, because of what you said, that I learned to respect Scripture, that I learned to respect myself, that I learned to respect certain forms of authority. Now, it took 20 years, but... And at the end of this long chain he posted on there saying, like, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. Because we, as his students, over 20-plus years of teaching, I don't even know how long he taught, probably way longer than that. It was Andy Bittner, for the couple of Faith Bible people in the back row, you know what I'm talking about. But there were times when I despised the guy. But now, looking back, I'm like, yeah, I'm your letter, man. I'm your living epistle. Me and a whole ton of other kids learned so much from you. And the same held true of Paul. Because we read his words in the Holy Scriptures, for heaven's sakes. Like, how good does it get? Anyway. That's an aside, it's not actually that important. But I love that story. And I do think that if we're faithful, that even though people all around us are saying, hey, your words sound like death, that one day some of them will turn around and say, hey, your words were life. You transformed me in ways that I had no idea were happening at the time. So what is this work? You know, Paul goes on to say, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This works. That attitude of death can be transformed into life, not because of anything we do, but because it's written by the Spirit. Paul's entire purpose, He backs way away from saying it has anything to do with himself. He says, my entire purpose is to communicate to you this new covenant that God has made with humanity. I'm here to tell you good news about Jesus, not good news about Paul. And that good news transforms people. It looks like death. People will hear it as death. That's why Paul was beaten and arrested and thrown out of cities. Because it sounds like death. Because it requires you to die. But that's the only way to get to life. It works because the message isn't from me or from Paul or from any human being. All of this talk of self-sacrifice and giving of yourself and dying to self, all of it sounds like death to the world because it is. But it's life to us. Because of Jesus and because of this new covenant. So next week, Steve will get into the meat of the new covenant narrative that Paul is going to talk about here. But I want to talk a little bit about it because I think it's cool and I'm excited. And because I can. You know, this is our competence. This is our competence from God. I don't know about you guys, but I often feel very incompetent to talk about my faith. All the time. I feel like, who am I? What credibility do I have? What qualification do I have to talk about the things I believe, either in this setting here to you guys, or at work to coworkers? What qualification do I have? I only know my experience. I don't know yours. What makes me competent to tell other people that they should change the way they live their lives? Well, the only competence I have comes from this message. The only competence I have comes from saying that this isn't about me. This is about a guy who refused to stay dead. The New Covenant, if you were in the first century and you had a little bit of knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, there's two segments of the Old Testament that would come to mind the minute somebody says New Covenant. And one is in Jeremiah 31, the other one's in Ezekiel 36. And both of them talk about being given a new heart. And that word heart has sort of, the meaning of it has sort of evolved over time, but essentially it means the seat of who you are. That you will be given a new perspective from the very core of your being of who you are and what the world is like. So the minute Paul starts talking about new covenant, people in the know would start saying, okay, he's talking about a new heart. A new way of living and a new way of being. He's talking about admitting that I don't know who I am and I need God to tell me. And the Ezekiel 36 passage is especially cool because it goes next level. It says, I mean, it's a little difficult to translate, but the way the language works is God says to people of Israel, says, I will take your heart of stone, a dead heart, and give you a heart of flesh, a living heart. And then he says, and you know what? I will give you a new spirit. And then God interrupts himself and says, you know what? Never mind. I'm going to give you my spirit. So that all the things that look like death to you, you'll have a new way of looking at yourself with a living heart. And you'll have a new way of looking at me because I'm going to come show you myself how things are. And we need this, because otherwise, even if I have that new heart and I look at myself and I know my, I see me the way God sees me, but the world around me still is just happening to me, then that's kind of depressing. I don't know about you, it'd be depressing to me if I'm just like going through life and things are just happening and I'm waiting to get out the other end. That doesn't sound like the kind of new life that the Bible talks about. Doesn't sound like the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about. Doesn't sound like the living hope that Paul talks about. So there's more to it than that. The spirit that gives life does something to us. It makes us interact with the world in a different way. And I think the way to look at it is, how did Jesus interact with the world? You know, at the tail end of the book of Luke, as I was looking at the last few chapters there when we were preaching through there, and looking at the way Paul uses language, and just realized that everything is framed as if Jesus is happening to everything else. So the cross didn't happen to Jesus, he happened to it. The arrest, the betrayal, all those things didn't happen to Jesus, he happened to them. He turned it on its head. He was the active player. I was reminded of a movie, which I actually don't recommend you watch, but in the movie Watchmen, there's a character who is incorruptible called Rorschach, and he's kind of a superhero. It's sort of a superhero story, a very dark superhero story. But at one point, Rorschach, who's the incorruptible hero, gets arrested and thrown in jail with all of these villains who he had been instrumental in their downfall. So, of course, you see that the setup here is that all these guys are like, yeah, we're going to get ours now. You know, Rorschach is in here, we can take him out. And there's this scene, which is super gross, but there's this scene where he's in the food line with all of these baddies, and one of them goes after him. And I won't go into the details, but he just starts taking him out. And eventually the guards have to come drag Rorschach out of the room because he's just destroying these villains. and he yells, "You guys need to understand that I am not stuck in here with you. You are stuck in here with me." And I think that's the spirit, guys. You know, Jesus wasn't stuck in the world. He wasn't stuck in here with death and sin. It was stuck here with him. And he took it out. Amen. When you look at the cross, that, I mean, the very image of the cross was an instrument of capital punishment and torture. What is it now? Salvation. It literally shows up. I mean, it's the International Red Cross. It's a symbol of rescue. The very idea of the cross has been transformed by the life of Jesus. From the worst method of capital punishment ever devised, or one of the worst, to literally a symbol of rescue. It will save your life. And if the Spirit is in us, then that's our situation. You are not stuck in a world full of sin and death, despite what appears to be around you. Sin and death are stuck in this world with you. And you can take it out. It may feel like you're dying. It may feel like you're the sacrificial captive at the end of Christ's victory parade. It may feel like you're being destroyed, but you're being renewed. Amen. Every day, resurrection is going on inside of you. Your life is a witness to the power of God to raise the dead. And not just to raise the dead at the end of time, to raise the dead today.
Yes.
It was the power, Paul is talking about the power of God to raise the Corinthian Christians out of their situation in the city they were in and say, you can be witnesses to this today. You don't have to listen to people who are trying to improve your rotten situation by raising you on the social status ladder, or by getting money, or any number of other things. No, that's not what it's about. There's a much better story here than that. You're a witness to the power of God to transform death into life. Sticking to the message and being obedient. Being obedient to the word that God spoke in the beginning. Being obedient to the design. To the things Jesus laid out as the kingdom of God. Those things transform death into life. And as you go through life, speaking that message, everyone around you is going to say, that sounds like death. Unless they're shouting the same message. But in the end, it is life. So speak the message through word and deed. It's our only responsibility. We don't control the outcomes because we can't see them anyway. But many, many years later, possibly not until the very end, in the eternal state when God has made all things new, I guarantee you somebody will come back to you and say, I'm your letter. You were faithful. And I was transformed. And that's worth it.
Amen.
Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming to this earth and taking out sin and death. Thank you for bringing us into this great project of restoration that you are doing in the world, for making all things new. Help us as we walk day by day in the ordinary rhythms of life to stay faithful to the message that you gave. Give us the courage of Paul to claim only you, not our own authority. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping together, of being together today and praising your name. And may we continue to do that throughout the days of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.